Almighty God, our Father, we praise thee for thy great glory and manifold grace in bringing us to this hour. Come to us in thy spirit and remind us that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who are marked by thy name. Make this day dear to our souls, that we may renew our pilgrimage with thy people, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For thy name's sake, amen.
The Old Testament lesson is chosen from the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 1. I'm reading from the New English Bible. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of Anathoth in Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Also during the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, was completed. In the 5th month, the people of Jerusalem were carried away into exile. The word of the Lord came to me. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you for my own. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Ah, Lord God, I answered, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. But the Lord said, do not call yourself a child, for you shall go to whatever people I send you and say whatever I tell you to say. Fear none of them, for I am with you and will keep you safe. This was the very word of the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I put my words into your mouth. This day I give you authority over nations and over kingdoms, to pull down and to uproot, to destroy and to demolish, to build and to plant. The word of the Lord came to me, what is that you see, Jeremiah? An almond in early bloom, I answered. You are right, said the Lord to me, for I am early on the watch to carry out my purpose. The word of the Lord came to me a second time. What is that you see? A cauldron, I said, on a fire, fanned by the wind. It is tilted away from the north. The Lord said, from the north disaster shall flare up against all who live in this land. For now I summon all peoples and kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. Their kings shall come, and each shall set up his throne before the gates of Jerusalem, against her walls on every side, and against all the cities of Judah. I will state my case against my people for all the wrong they have done in forsaking me, in burning sacrifices to other gods, worshiping the work of their own hands. Brace yourself, Jeremiah. Stand up and speak to them. Tell them everything I bid you. Do not let your spirit break at sight of them, or I will break you before their eyes. This day I make you a fortified city, a pillar of iron, a wall of bronze, to stand fast against the whole land, against the kings and princes of Judah, its priests and its people. They will make war on you, but shall not overcome you. For I am with you and will keep you safe. This is the very word of the Lord. And here ends the reading from the Old Testament lesson. The New Testament reading is the Revised Standard Version of the first 17 verses of Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Thus ends the reading of the New Testament lesson.
We desire to recognize the families and friends of all our graduates. If you are a member of the family or a visiting friend of any one of these students, we want you to stand as his or her name is called and remain standing until the certificate or diploma has been received. We are now ready to present certificates in theology and degrees to candidates approved by the faculty. I have the honor to present Professor J. Carroll Trotter, who will deliver a charge to the graduates.
To the class of 1971, my warmest and sincerest congratulations. And if you will permit a bit of levity, perhaps I should say my deepest sympathy. For it falls my responsibility to send you forth as lambs perhaps not unshorn, among the raging wolves. I trust that you will empathize with me as I bare my soul in honest confession. My mouth is dry, my tongue is thick, my knees are knocking, and my hands are trembling. My path to this place has been beset with difficulty. You see, I happen to be a member of the committee whose responsibility it was to assign a member of the faculty to this task. When I made the motion that I be allowed to do it, I almost had to fight the other members of the committee before I was accorded this honor. Immediately, I was besieged by second thoughts, because when I bethought myself of the fact that by the time we reached this hour, you would have been besieged by such an onslaught of words that there would be nothing left which I might say to you which would be long remembered or very much valued. And then one night recently, I had a nightmare. I awakened from the dream in a cold sweat, for I had dreamed that Dr. Pruden had delivered a baccalaureate sermon on last evening on exactly the theme which I had chosen to use. But the realization of that anticipation was even worse than I had expected. For last night I came to hear him give you a sermon on the theme, Our Continuing Quest for Freedom. And it had been my intention to propose to you that you are to be a slave of the gospel. I talked last night to the Lord about the matter. And he said, I have nothing for you. You're on your own. You'll have to do the best you can. So I shall speak to you this morning on the topic which I had originally chosen, a slave of the gospel. In the address of his letter to the Christians at Rome, Paul spoke of himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle set apart for God's gospel. This is an intriguing pattern of self-definition, and one which I am proposing today that you take as a model for your ministry. Let us think of the minister as a slave of the gospel. A minister is a slave of the gospel because he is a slave of Jesus Christ. Contemporary theology affirms that the gospel is not merely an utterance. It is something that happens. It is God's act of redemptive grace. His coming among men as the man Jesus Christ. It is Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection. In short, the gospel centers in Christ, who is himself God's good news to a despairing humanity. Therefore, to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ is to be a bond slave of the gospel. This morning I can only touch briefly, because member after member of this class has come to me and said, make it brief. I can only touch briefly upon three aspects of this servanthood. In the first place, and by the way, this is homiletically, in the first place, to be a slave of the gospel is to believe the gospel with a personal commitment, which is deep and strong. Acceptance of the gospel imposes certain obligations upon a man. He is obedient to it. He preaches it. He lives it. He finds in it the full revelation of God's nature and purpose. He is never ashamed of the gospel, nor disappointed in it, for in it and in its Christ is his life and the life of men. The minister who finds himself questioning the power of the gospel may have been expecting of it things which it was never meant to be and to do. He wants it to produce an end to war, immediate and automatic results in social, economic, and political issues, the resolution of racial tensions, the alleviation of poverty, or the relief of personal anxieties. He may feel that the gospel is irrelevant to the great and burning issues of the day and insufficient for the needs of men. The gospel is not unrelated to such concerns, but there is little basis for holding that Paul was affirming his confidence in the power of the gospel to confront social, cultural, and political issues in Rome when he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. We do not preach the gospel in order to demonstrate its power to confront culture, although it may always be in direct confrontation with culture as it counters the easier axioms by which men live. Paul himself says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, he notes that it is as much an enigma to the Jew as it is to the Gentile. He says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Another reason for some uneasiness about the gospel may be a minister's neglect of the Bible. To understand the gospel, one needs to understand the scriptures. To preach the gospel is to preach the Bible. The good news is the Bible's theme and content. How strange, then, that a professor of homiletics should encounter resistance from students in his class when he insists that a sermon be rooted in the Bible. Not long ago, a pastor stated to me, in the early years of my ministry, I preached topical sermons, but when I began to run dry, I started to preach from the Bible. Truly, to be a slave to the gospel is to be a slave to continuous and serious study of the scriptures. In the second place, to be a slave of the gospel is to be a servant among servants. The minister lives and works in a community produced by the gospel. The mutuality of his involvement is suggested by Paul in Romans 1, 11, 12, when he says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. In the congregation in mission, George Weber says that the clergyman's ordained functions are in the church, and that his basic pastoral role is to discover, release, and direct the gifts of ministry that Christ has surely bestowed on members of his congregation. Assuredly, the minister's task as servant is to challenge and inspire the people with whom he serves to use their gifts that all may serve together. In the mutuality of sharing in servanthood, the minister must recognize that he is as surely human as every other member of the church. His is no privileged role. He should expect no special considerations. He must share fully in the life of the congregation. This does not mean that he is to be a functionary, operating an organization for the service of its own membership, nor does it mean that seeking out the problems of his members so that he may help them to meet those problems is his primary task. He should not expect any member of his church to pray for him more than that same member would pray for one of his fellow members. And he should not ask his members to do anything in which he himself is not willing to engage. Another aspect of mutuality is the paradox that one may not seek preeminence, but that one cannot escape its bestowal. Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Not so shall it be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." That is to say, the chief servant is that one who is most really, in every respect, a servant. The minister's example is that one who took the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, upon whom God bestowed the name that is above every name. You may be uncertain at this moment about the direction and form of your ministry, and the forms which ministry may take in our times are many and varied. But never forget that the service of the gospel is the function of the church. You will not correct the weaknesses of the church nor transform the world by copping out on the church. At this time, there is no other institution in existence or anywhere on the horizon which preaches a gospel of redemptive grace that may bring wholeness to a fragmented world. To be a slave of the gospel is to be committed to Christ's church. In the third place, to be a slave of the gospel is to be a slave to the world. The ministry of the church is not to itself. It is to the world. Paul begins the body of his letter to the Romans with a reference to the universal witness of the gospel, as he says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." And we do not have to be reminded that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. We have been told again and again that we are God's people in the world. This aspect of servanthood weighs heavily upon the minister. It means that he lives fully in the world as a man. He is subject to the same temptations that are common to other men. He may find himself struggling to maintain his faith, just as other men struggle. He may experience loneliness, and he will certainly know the demands of personal sacrifice. But in his slavery to the gospel, he will remember that after all, he is not his own, for he is bought with a price. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:22, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. Your servanthood in the world will be a school for you of practical experience. If you're wise, you will learn from the members of the congregation, for they too are daily in the world. Be encouraged by the knowledge that your resources for ministry are not only what you have learned in this place, but also what you shall learn from those with whom you serve and from those to whom you serve in the healing task. It may be that you will learn from members of the congregation that their attendance upon and participation in community organizations and activities are more important than attendance upon some services at the church. You will almost surely discover that ministry is not just to those under 30, but is to the elderly as well as to the young. I sincerely hope that you will operate on the premise that the true measure of your ministry is not whether you succeed, but whether you serve. You do not serve men by rebelling against their institutions, nor do you deliver the oppressed by giving vent to resentment against the oppressor. After all, the oppressor too needs to be reconciled, and he may need your love as desperately as does the oppressed. In any case, if you allow resentment to abide within you, it will only corrode and destroy you and incapacitate you for service to anyone, God or man. In conclusion, let us return to that with which we began. It may be open to debate whether Paul ever thought of himself in the role of leader or of prophet. And he almost certainly never conceived of himself as the pastor administrator. But there is no doubt that he thought of himself as the slave of the gospel. After he articulated that gospel, he stated clearly its practical and ethical application. Let me therefore commend to you the 12th chapter of Romans as your guide to moral and spiritual practice. Meditate upon it. Saturate your mind and your spirit with its admonitions. Devote yourself to its understanding. Live it out to the full. From its exhortation in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, to the wisdom of its closing words. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Be a slave of the gospel in faith and in action.
In the brightness of thy presence, our Father, we commit to thy care each member of this graduating class and each member of this quiet company of thy people. Be with us in our going forth and in our coming in, that the thoughts of our minds and the deeds of all our days may be acceptable in thy sight. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all forever.